Dallas Theological Seminary's Chapel Podcast.
For those of you who were not here with us yesterday, let me introduce our speaker for the week. This is our Fall Missions and Evangelism Lectureship Week. And we're privileged to have as our speaker Dr. C. Douglas McConnell from Fuller Theological Seminary in Pasadena, California. At Fuller, he serves as provost as well as the dean and associate professor of leadership in the School of Intercultural Studies. And his series title is Reflections on Children and the Mission of God. Dr. McConnell earned his undergraduate degree at California State University at San Bernardino, his master's degree in missiology and PhD in intercultural studies at Fuller. He and his wife, Jana, spent 15 years as missionaries in Australia and Papua New Guinea with Asia-Pacific Christian Mission, now known as Pioneers. Prior to coming to Fuller, he served as the associate professor and chair of the Department of Missions and Intercultural Studies at Wheaton College, as well as serving as the first international director for Pioneers. His courses at Fuller focus on leadership and missiological integration from a global perspective. He also trains missionaries on how to respond to children at risk globally. His series, Reflections on Children and the Mission of God. We had a great start yesterday. Looking forward to this lecture. Would you welcome with me Dr. C. Douglas McConnell to our platform again?
It's good to see you all again this morning. In our capital, which is much in focus these days, and yesterday if you voted, it's probably in your mind as well, the White House sits on a very important piece of real estate, and it sits there in a way to do two things. One, to demonstrate the importance of the office of president, and the second is to intimidate foreign visitors. At Dallas Theological Seminary, we set up the chapel so that... Anyway, moving right along. Hyderabad, India, is a magnificent city. It's a city of old with temples and mosques and churches and buildings that go back long before there were similar kinds of structures on the soil of the United States. In the middle of the city is a lake, now so polluted that it's not much to look at up close, but from a distance it still has a kind of attraction to it. I was walking between a mosque and a temple, just exploring the religious traditions of that group of people. And as I did, a small child who was fairly badly crippled, probably polio, was in the street where you couldn't get past him, probably 5 years old, maybe six. And as I stopped to do what you would have done, and that is to take the coins from your pocket to try to see if you couldn't help this little tyke, I looked over in the distance, and there were two older boys, probably in their mid-teens, who were using him for money to buy food and whatever else they were going to buy. Another day, I was in a car driving across the city of Jakarta, one of the world's great cities, and there is a freeway, an expressway, much like LBJ or some of the roads we have here in Dallas. And it was elevated, and underneath was the streets where you would go and come from various places. And I got off the road. Fortunately, I wasn't driving. I got off the road, and as I did, there was a couple of people on the street begging. She was probably 16, and the little girl was perhaps 3. And the little girl had a badly deformed arm, and she was trying to hold the cup as she put it up to the window. I was driving another time in South Central Los Angeles, and I pulled up to a stop sign in an area of the city, not unlike places here in Dallas, where a young child, probably 8 or 9, ran from a building beside a building with a handful of something in a baggie, handed it to the window of a passerby of a different ethnic group, and received in trade money, which the little child then ran back to the alleyway where he had come from. We live in a world where evil is not an abstract concept. Evil can be seen on the streets of the cities of our world. It can be seen in the rural communities. and yes, it can be seen in your heart and my heart. But there is nothing that grieves me more, and I fear that grieves the heart of God more, than the abuse of children. And it is rampant in our world today. Yesterday, I started with an important reminder, and that was that God cares for the family. God puts us in families. Now, I'm not sure how you feel about the family he puts you in. I've questioned him a couple times on mine. But since I've become a parent of adult daughters, I realized that I didn't do that much better than my folks. So I thought it for a while there when I was going through it that I kind of had a leg up on them, but I'm pretty sure I don't. In fact, Thanksgiving, which is coming up, is a time when we have turkey, dressing, and parents for dinner. My girls get together and we laugh so hard. That's how I can eat more turkey. I laugh and it works it off as I do. But God reminded us, and he reminded Israel, that God is God, and there is no other God. There are no gods like God. And if we have one God, if we are truly monotheistic, then there aren't other options when it comes to divinity. God is God. And God designed his creation so that children would be born into a family and that that family would nurture and care for those children. And so the book of Deuteronomy sets out so clearly that we as parents are to take care of our children. As Patrick Miller states when he was looking at the book of Deuteronomy from the perspective of children, Deuteronomy as a whole offers a cohesive and persuasive argument for the importance of excellent and comprehensive faith formation within families and communities. It is a pedagogical book. It teaches us how to teach kids, and it tells us what to tell them. But it's also a kind of interesting perspective that we get, because in our day and age, one of the things that we're driven to expect is that our children will do well. And I can tell you, as one who's not paid that well, I hope they do better. I thought when they grew up I would cease to be as supportive as I am, but I'm not. I'm very supportive. I'm now into purchasing homes and automobiles. It used to just be clothes. And so, you know, we're getting quite a little nest egg, of which if I work till I'm about 90, I should pay my way out of. But the important thing that we've got to remember is that there's more to this life than what meets the eye. I had the privilege of walking into Hagia Sophia, that is St. Sophia's Cathedral in Istanbul. Many of you will have been there before. And it was, in fact, the place where the great Church Father Chrysostom was a preacher. In fact, they still have a kind of tribute to him. It was for many centuries under the Ottoman Empire a mosque, but it has been rehabbed as a museum and is a Christian museum, no less, at this time. And so it was an important point. And Chrysostom made an interesting observation about children, and I want to read it to you because it's so significant. He says, and I quote, "If a child learns a trade or is highly educated for a lucrative profession, all is nothing compared to the art of detachment from riches. If you want to make your child rich, teach him this. He is truly rich who does not desire great possessions or surrounds himself with wealth, but who requires nothing." And he goes on to say, "A pattern of life is what is needed, not empty speeches, character, not cleverness, deeds, not words. These things will secure the kingdom and bestow God's blessings." The question that we have to face with our children is, what kind of a mission do they have in life? Have they embraced the truth of God's call upon their lives? Have you so lived it out in front of them that it is an appealing option rather than a repulsive alternative? It is a challenge for all of us, particularly those of us who are clergy or are ministers of the gospel full time. So we are in a place where we're called to take care of the kids we have. And believe me, I could start telling grandkids stories, and only Dr. Bailey could beat me at that because we've just been doing it in there, telling about stories. He's got some great ones, so I hope he's preaching soon and you use, particularly the one in the back seat. That was great. But I don't want to go there. I don't want you to bring my family to you today. What I want you to do is be thinking about your family. And if you are not married or you don't have children, you may have siblings, but you certainly have others in your community from which you draw strength and to whom you give strength. It is part of the Christian experience. And as we think about that, what we have to move on to is to begin to understand that there is more to God's concern than simply the ones that we look after. There are the marginalized. And yesterday I went into detail about God's care for orphans and for widows and the people on the margins. And believe me, in this day and age, there are a lot of people on the margins. And we will look at that a little bit as we go along. But God's concern is so critical that in many ways, God is kind of grading our spirituality on the way we treat those who are hurting and are on the sides. And I quoted from Isaiah, and I quoted from Jeremiah. I could have quoted from Hosea and the Psalms and on and on and on. But I want to quote this morning from James, because so often we see that as a kind of old covenant work that is superseded by the grace of God's love. And believe me, and if you haven't gotten a hold of grace, you've missed something very important. You don't earn anything with God. That's not where we start. We start by giving back to God out of great thanksgiving and thankfulness for what God has done for us. And so James, in this first chapter, is working with how do we go about being more than just lip service Christians. Someone asked me not long ago, in fact, in Cape Town 2 weeks ago, what I did for a living, and I said, I'm a professional Christian. And I say that at this point somewhat by way of a confession. My entire adult life, I left public education in 1979. I trained as an elementary school teacher. After I went to university, I went on and did a teaching credential. And some of you might say, why would you do that? And it's really because I love kids and I love teaching. And in those days in L.A., when I got my first class, I was teaching kids that were struggling, many from dysfunctional families like the one I'd grown up in. And I really had a heart for those kids. And for 6 years, I was an elementary school teacher. 3 of those years, I became a principal, which is what happens to men in elementary school. Which is unfortunate, because I wasn't half as good as 3 of the women that should have been the principal. But anyway, there you go. They were gracious. And then I went into church work after that. And when I went into church work, it was on the mission field. I was in Port Moresby, Papua New Guinea. My first church was 1,000 members. We spoke 17 languages. Well, that's a royal we. I didn't speak those languages. I spoke one, I'm from New Mexico, so English is not that great for me. But then I spoke one of the other local languages, which I preached in and worked in, but 17 languages. You can imagine what it was like in our church services. But one of the things that dawned on me really quickly is that we were working in a very poor community, and church had to be about kids. And so from the very beginning, we got involved in working with kids. So I took my teacher's training and turned it into a pastoral ministry to children, even though I was a senior pastor. So I would preach, but then I would often go out and play basketball with the kids. You've got to get a framework of mind that ministry to children is part of God's plan for each of us. It's not just for the ones that are trained. It's not just for the ones who are called to be youth pastors on their way to becoming a senior pastor. It's for all of us. These kids. Now think about it. When did you become a Christian? Think about it. When did you become a Christian? For the most of you, it would have been between the ages of probably 4 and 14. Am I right? Many heads are nodding. I came at 18, which is a little bit late, but 4 to 14. In fact, we call that children's mission today the 4-14 window. So if you hear about that, the 4-14 window, Dr. Tom Brewster and Patrick McDonald and others have sort of coined that phrase for the 4-14 window, because it's such a significant time of life. And God wants us to be concerned. And so James writes in verse 26 and 27, if any think they are religious and do not bridle their tongues but deceive their hearts, their religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to care for orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. I can remember sitting under professors like Joe Aldrich and Gary Friesen at Multnomah School of the Bible when I came back. I looked at Christianity Today, and there was an ad that said, if you want Bible, you want Multnomah, and I wanted Bible, so I went to Multnomah. I was a sucker for advertisement. It was a good one, though. It was a good one. And they were reminding me that God's grace is not, you don't earn God's grace by what you do. What you do is because of God's grace. You've got to get the emphasis on the right syllable. God's grace comes to us, and then we show that. And nowhere can that be shown more clearly than on the edges of society. Why do you think Mother Teresa was such a folk icon around the world? Why? Because of statements like when she was asked, "How are you going to reach the poor of Calcutta?" She looked at the person seriously and said, "One person at a time." The huge demonstrations of success and opulence that so often are accoutrements of ministry pale into insignificance in the eyes of God compared to one child who's touched by a loving heart that's transformed by Jesus. Brothers and sisters, we're chasing after lots of dreams, but I want to ask you today, are those dreams eternal dreams? Are they dreams on the heart of God? I grew up with a father who was extremely success-oriented. He went from World War II as a veteran, took a bullet in the head, barely lived, got out, ended up becoming the state banking commissioner for the state of New Mexico, started out as a teller, became a bank president, and then went right top to the top of the field. And he used to say to me, "If you want a good job, get a good education." He also used to say to me, "You've got to show that you have made it." So I grew up with this demonstrative desire to show you that I was there. I told you one of my humbling stories yesterday. I've got many worse than that, and I'm not going to share any more. But suffice it to say that I found humility before God a better attribute than success before men and women. James is calling us for a reality here, a reality check. Where's your heart? What do you do it for? What's your motivation? If you really want to demonstrate your love for God, show it. Yes, by prayer, by worship, by all means. We're rediscovering worship. What a wonderful jewel in the crown of our salvation. But at this time, we've got to start to recapture the care for others. Walter Brueggemann, one of my favorite Old Testament writers, who sometimes is contentious, but nonetheless a very good writer, says this about this James passage. "My conclusion is a simple one. Nurture for our own children and defense of other vulnerable children are elements of the same agenda. It will not do to invest in the former as a parochial matter to the neglect of the latter as a public matter." If you think about where you want to send your children to school, one of the variables, perhaps the most important variable, is that child's peers. What they're thinking, what they're doing, where they're going. My 11-year-old granddaughter came home with a story the other day about this little boy that was staring at her. She wasn't quite sure what to do because she's a math, science, and computer geek. And this kid was paying attention, and she's never had attention like that before. So at 11, she's already experiencing that. The challenges that we live with are challenges that are created by a society that's out of control. To pull out the Christians seems to me anti-missiological. You may not agree with me. I've taught in Christian schools and public schools. But some of us have to get a heart for ministry to these kids. We've got to reach out. And that's just to the ones that are in school and probably eating every day. What is it to the ones on the margins? Brueggemann went on to say of this passage, "James, of course, is a corrective to any casual notion of grace that imagines that we are loved without letting that love of God move through us and beyond us to needful neighbors." What a powerful, powerful statement. But let's move on today to Mark's gospel. Mark's gospel is one of the great gospels with a lot of children's stories in it. I think that's why InterVarsity uses it at all of their conferences. The idea of Mark's gospel is one of movement. It's God working through Christ. It's Christ's life. It's action. There are children in various parts of this gospel. But I want to take you to perhaps the fulcrum of our understanding of children today, and that's chapter 10, verse 13. "People were bringing little children to him in order that he might touch them, and the disciples spoke sternly to them. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, 'Let the little children come to me. Do not stop them. For it is to such as these that the kingdom of God belongs. Truly I tell you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will never enter it. And he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. He hugged them. Remarkable. Remarkable. The idea of blessing was fairly common. Rabbis blessed people. They bless children. If you ever saw the movie Fiddler on the Roof, you'll remember there's a blessing for a sewing machine. Remember that? That was an interesting thing. And I have a few rabbi friends, and they spend a lot of their lives blessing things. I have a colleague, Dr. Bobby Clinton, who's an exceptionally fine student of the Bible and teaches on leadership. And he likes to bless people. So at the end of every meeting, we get him to put his hands up, and he's short enough to where you can see his palms from a distance. He puts his hands up, and he blesses us. And he blesses us often with a biblical blessing, whether it's the Aaronic blessing or one of the others. But it's always a meaningful blessing. And that was a practice. And the more famous the rabbi, the more people wanted to be blessed by that rabbi. And this was, by all accounts, a very famous rabbi. Now, I'm sure that there were other rabbis that didn't count him as a rabbi, but the people did. They saw him, and they wanted to see more of him. And so they went and brought their children. Now, the disciples had an interesting response. I know this response. I feel this response. I feel their pain. I get so tired of being the last one out of the meeting. I get so tired of being the one that turns off the lights at the sanctuary. My children get even more tired of that. So the fact of saying, no more, this is it, that's a pretty interesting response. But you know, there may be more to it than that. It may be that they've been listening to God's revelation through Jesus of the kingdom and still thinking of the Davidic kingdom being ushered in and recognizing Jerusalem as an important point and recognizing that they were on their way to Jerusalem. It may be that they wanted no one of lesser status anywhere near this king who was about to be crowned. Perhaps. Or perhaps it was that they were just tired and they were trying to protect Jesus. But the important thing that you shouldn't miss here is Jesus' response. Now, the word that's used in this translation is indignant. And I use this translation because I love that word, indignant. I had a daughter that was perpetually indignant. I would tell her to sit down, and she would look at me with eyes that said, I'm sitting on the outside, but I'm standing on the inside. She was indignant. And I was indignant with my brother growing up. Now, he's a great man of God, and I love him a lot as an adult, but as a kid, he was a pain. And I was 4 years older, which really doesn't explain it. I could just shine him on and go anywhere, but Mom always said, take him with me. I got tired of taking him. In fact, once I roped him. I was on my horse, I roped him, and I just drug him for a while. Now, that didn't go over well with him, less with my mother. When my dad got home, whew. Anyway, indignation is a funny thing. You know, one of the most common indignations in the evangelical community is indignation with people who don't agree with us. And the more profile you have, the more that indignation can become almost a fire that can be fed. And we have colleagues in various parts of our world who feed on that kind of indignation and set up straw men and beat them up on a regular basis. And I'm not sure that it's particularly helping us. One of the things that I've appreciated about Dallas Seminary and the preachers that you've turned out, and you as faculty, has just been the eloquent way you take people to God's word. You don't need to beat people up. You use God's word as a point of instruction, and I value that, and I appreciate it, and I want you to know that. It's an important trait to emulate, that God's word, while a sword, is a sword of the Spirit, not a weapon for an angry and cantankerous clergyman. So one of the things that we have to see in this indignation is it probably wasn't the kind of indignation that we've seen before. There are really only two places in Mark's gospel where Jesus is indignant. The first was when he was healing on the Sabbath in Mark 3, and people got angry at him and started pushing him, and he challenged them, said he was indignant, he got angry with them, he was upset about it. And there are many places in Scripture where others got angry, but this was Jesus. In this case, the indignation was not so much at the disciples' weariness It was not so much as a wrong answer. It was not so much an indignation toward those who should have known better. It was an indignation about the truth of God's kingdom. And the truth is this: children can come to the kingdom. Children are human beings, not human becomings. And if you don't get that in your head now at seminary, it's not going to get in your head in ministry. You will be pushed to those of influence. You will be pushed to those who are hurting and needy, and the kids get overlooked Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. Brothers and sisters, when we start to think about Jesus' love for kids, it's got to shape the way we look at the world. But there's more to it than that. And there's one passage, part of this passage, I'd like to go into more, but I'm just going to pause for a minute on one part of this passage, and that was Jesus' response after he made that proclamation. Let the children come to me. Do not stop them, for it is to such as these that the kingdom of God belongs. And then he goes on, and then he says, and then it says, he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. Have you seen the statues of Jesus with the little children? Sometimes there is a dog or a lamb or something, but there'll be kids on Jesus' lap. There's a beautiful statue like that outside of a major farming area in Fresno, California. And every time I drive by it, I stop just to look at it. I happen to know the owner of that place. And it just blesses me to see that picture of Jesus holding those kids. And I think of me holding little kids. I can remember holding kids with scabies. You know what scabies is? It's a skin disease, and it's extremely, extremely contagious. And I brought it home to my wife, dutifully. I'm not sure she appreciated it, but I brought it home. Because there's something about touching that child that made a difference. I can remember the first time I held an AIDS orphan that had AIDS and looked into her eyes. It was in Nairobi, Kenya. It was actually at where the Sisters of Charity, Mother Teresa's group, had a hostel for the children. There's something about holding a child that takes that child from an abstract reality, a statistic, and brings that child into a kinship relationship, albeit extended, a kinship relationship. That's what was happening here. Jesus took the children, he brought them to himself almost in an adoptive fashion, and with that pointed to the fact that these children were in fact his children. Not biologically, not possessively, not instrumentally, but as human beings, those who could receive the kingdom. Don't forget, he was headed to the cross to bear our sins. He was headed to the cross not to come back as a triumphant king, but to come back as the one crucified. So the important thing to remember is that when Jesus took these kids, he was giving them a validity, a reality, a personhood that wasn't missed by those around him at that time and shouldn't be by you. So that becomes an important play here, a very important thing. Now, one of the things that I think about when I think about this is that how does this play out theologically? How do I understand this in terms of kingdom, and how do I understand this? Judy Guthrie, some of you will have known her dad was a professor for a long time, both at Westmont and other places, and Judith is now at Yale Divinity School. She wrote an article on this passage from Mark, and she wrote this: Jesus' hug, therefore, can be seen as an adoptive embrace, an assumption of a parental role. His subsequent blessing indicates that he has adopted the children in order to pass on an inheritance to them before he dies, thereby providing the way in which they may be saved. This was not a throwaway. When we look at soteriology and we embrace God's transforming blood shed on that cross through the person of Jesus Christ, when we think about the salvation that we know, we can take joy in the fact that God cares not only for those of us who are further down the path, but yes, even for the infant. And not just for your infant and my infant, but all the infants of the world, because that same God created the biology that produced those children. God loves them. Now, we live in a world that is challenging, and I want to take you from this text and push you a little bit today. And if you think it's hard today, wait till tomorrow. I want to take you from your theological and biblical roots, and I want to push you into the world, at least one part of the world that perhaps you're not so familiar with. But before I do, I have to remind you of a very important element of our activity in the world. John Isbister happens to be a social demographer at the University of California at Santa Cruz, and he's written a book about the emergence of what he calls the third world. And remember, the third world sometimes sounds pejorative. It's not meant to be. When we talk about the third world, what we're talking about is the first world being the West, the second world was at that time the Russian world, the communist bloc, and the third world was non-aligned. So it's a group of countries that are not, or were not, shall we say, proliferating nuclear arms. Now that chemistry's changed now. But he talks about the concept of social betrayal. And one of the thrusts of the book is that the betrayal of countries, country after country in Africa or in Asia, is not just by the colonizers, but the ones who came to liberate, making promises that they didn't deliver. There's a saying in West Africa that a ruler comes in a tank and goes out in a Rolls Royce. And that's probably true in the U.S. as well. We just don't see the tank. There's something that is advantageous to power, particularly if you use it for your own ends. And so the title of his book is Promises Not Kept. And I would like to share with you just one thing to put in that mind right now, and that is when you go somewhere with a group of people for 3 weeks and promise some form of transformation and get on the airplane and leave again, you better not be measuring in inches. You better be measuring in millimeters. Because if the bumper sticker that said, "A puppy is forever," put on the bumpers at Christmas time so that you won't take a puppy and then get rid of it 2 weeks later, how much more is a child? My eldest daughter's 38 years old. I pray for her every day. I have prayed for her every day of her life, and I will continue to do so. I love that girl with all my heart. She's a youth children's pastor at First Baptist Church in Pasadena, and I'm really proud of her. But you know what? She still struggles with things. I'm still her dad, and I still pray for her, and I will pray for her every day until I go to be with Jesus. She's my life. And once you take on responsibility or you begin to get involved, your bailing out becomes a promise not kept. Now, if you're not sobered by that, you're not thinking. So now let's move to this world. We talk about children at risk, and I'm going to do this quickly. We talk about children at risk, and we say children in danger of not reaching their God-given potential physically, environmentally, socially, and spiritually. Glenn Miles wrote that, and that's fairly broad. You can drive a truck through that, and that's how academics do definitions, right? That's how we get our dissertations, and that came straight out of his. But the important thing to recognize is the God-given potential. That somehow getting in the way of what God wants for a child is putting that child at risk. Risk factors that are dominant in our world today are extreme poverty, neglect, loss of a family or primary caregiver, disabling or bonded child labor, war and other forms of violence, sexual abuse and exploitation, disease, drug abuse, disability, oppressive institutions. You get the feel. Have a look at that child. That child's crawling out of a street cover in Ulaanbaatar in the middle of winter. You know why they were down in the sewer? Because it was warm. And you'll find that in many parts of the world, including New York, Minneapolis, Sioux Falls, and places like that. Now, the challenge when we start looking at children at work is risk. What kind? Well, let me just give you several categories. We're coming back to this tomorrow and the next day. But first is child labor. And that's the one that's so incredible. Worst child labor is in the graph. But you'll notice that nearly 211 million children estimated between the ages of 5 and 14 are laboring. They go to work every day. They work long days. In many cases, they're working in conditions that are unacceptable. I've seen children make those beautiful silk flowers that we have and we see everywhere, the flowers, you know, the ones, sometimes on the altar in the church. They're making those. And you know how they make that? They take the silk and they put it over wire. First, and they put the silk over the wire, and then they stretch it and and they use an acid to get it to firm up. And that gets on their hands, and they don't have gloves. And you can imagine what that does year after year. That's just one. Now, the challenge is that's going on in our world today. Probably the one that's the scariest for me is trafficking for sexual exploitation. As many as 1.2 million children trafficked for sexual exploitation. These are challenging thoughts. Now, let's move on. Fleeing children. These are children running from pain and suffering. 10 million child refugees. 13 million children who are internally displaced. We didn't know much about that in the United States until Hurricane Katrina. Then we got to see it because so many folk from New Orleans ended up in Dallas and Houston and Miami and Orlando and other places. That's an internally displaced person. 13 million of those. Street children, it's estimated between 10 and 100 million. I mean, how do you count them? How do you do a census? I mean, I would say from my experience, there's a lot of them. Let's put it that way. I drive home from teaching my class at 10:30 some nights at the seminary in Pasadena, and I go by the local Ralph's. That's kind of a Safeway. And I look in the parking lot, and there are often kids that are just congregating about that time, about 10 o'clock at night. I've been back early, like 4:30 or 5 in the morning on the way out to the airport. They're still there. So you don't have to go very far to see these kinds of things. Disabled children, as many as 150 million. In fact, at Lausanne 3, just last week, they talked about unreached peoples groups, and one of the main unreached people groups today are the deaf in various countries. It's listed almost by every country. I don't know if you were, Steve, I was shocked by that, how many were listed there. And finally, the girl child. I have a specific heart for girl children. I have three daughters and two granddaughters, three granddaughters, and so I think a lot about girl children. But if you think about girl children globally, they're far less likely to be in school, less likely to be employed, more likely to be malnourished, more likely to have no access to health care, and be abused and be a victim of infanticide. In fact, one of the stories that I have seen in the past, and I'll close with that after a comment, was a couple that were missionaries in a very isolated part of Asia. And they got up one morning, the mother was a mother of five. She got up one morning to take her littlest ones for a little walk. It was cold, it had been a long time in the cold house. And so she went out and she passed by a bakery oven, which was an outdoor oven. They were cooking bread there. Many, if you've ever seen that in the Navajo area of New Mexico, we use them here in the US as well. And she heard this muffled cry. And she went over to look at the oven, and there was a little girl child who was left to die. And when she took the wrapping off the girl child, she recognized spina bifida. Handicapped girls don't have much choice in life these days. Brothers and sisters, this is a sobering reality. And I know this is a shocking thing for you to hear. It's even more shocking for me to have to say it, because I know a lot of this stuff is true. Those stats are as close as we can get. But the challenge for us today is to recognize that God is calling his people, not just you. Christians are not you. You're a Christian, but that means all of us. God is calling his people to have his heart for a world that needs help. And in my lifetime, that world has gone from 3 billion to 6 billion. So if you think unemployment is in your future, you're not thinking very hard. The opportunities and the challenges are enormous. But remember what I said yesterday. God is God, and we aren't. And every one of those children, he knows. And our task is to prayerfully engage where, when, and how God would have us do that. And brothers and sisters, that may be at Dallas Bible Church or First Baptist of Dallas once they get the building built or wherever else. But it also may be in Ulaanbaatar, Mongolia. May God give us the grace and courage to respond to his call on our lives. Amen.